five main propositions. I just tried to think, what are the main things the Bible asserts regarding human sexuality? And I've included just some key passages next to each heading. By no means am I being exhaustive. So sexuality, both from a positive and negative standpoint, comes up in most of the books of the Bible in some form or fashion. In the New Testament, it's addressed in some form or fashion in almost every New Testament book. And then issues of sexuality come up in many Old Testament books as well. The first point is this, and most fundamental to everything else we'll see this morning. God has created and designed the sexual union between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage as a gift to humanity. So kind of hold that as one idea. God has created and designed the sexual union between a man and a woman. Mankind did not come up with sex. It was God's idea, and it was a pre-fall idea. God has created and designed the sexual union between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. It's not to be enjoyed in any other context, but within the covenant of marriage as a gift to humanity. Sex is given as a gift. Now, notice this part of the first point, for the purposes, and there are three purposes, purposes of procreation, physical pleasure, and the nurturing of relational intimacy and oneness. Sex is given to be enjoyed between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. That is the exclusive context for sexual enjoyment and expression. And it is given as a gift, and that gift serves three purposes, scripturally speaking. Procreation, that is the birthing of children, creating of new life biologically. Physical pleasure, and the nurturing of relational intimacy and oneness. You see a number of the passages I've listed there. I just want to highlight a few of them. Please turn to Genesis chapter 2. We've been in this passage a lot as we did a unit on biblical manhood and womanhood. I just want you to see the beautiful and positive and bright design that is there even in the Garden of Eden as God first creates Eve. Adam has already been created. Eve is then taken out of Adam, created from the rib, taken out of Adam, excuse me. And they are equal in dignity and status before God, both created in His image. And one of the first things the narrative goes to is the issue of sexual union, which is at the heart of marriage, the two becoming one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, and let's read verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, I think that verse anticipates all three functions of sex. It's not good that he be alone. We're not just going to have one person in the human race. There should be people, plural. Okay, so procreation. It's not good that he should be alone. He should have a helper fit for him, literally suitable for him. And we acknowledge in the class on manhood and womanhood that one of the ways in which men and women are compatible and suitable is an exact sexual complementarity, which I think is one of the greatest refutations of worldviews that would not advocate for intelligent design. One of the clearest expressions of intelligent design is the exact sexual complementarity between a man and a woman. And then also I think it anticipates the need for relational intimacy and oneness. It's not good that he would be alone. I'll make for him a helper fit for him. Look at verse 23. Eve has been created now. We read, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife.'" The old language was cleave to his wife. "And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What does it mean to become one flesh? That anticipates actual sexual union. And it is the climax of the sort of intimacy and oneness that is expressed in marriage. That does not mean a couple is most one when they are actually having sex. It means that that is the ultimate symbol of the oneness that is there is actually in spirit that comes to expression then physically. And Paul is going to use this idea of a one-flesh union in Ephesians 5. When he counsels husbands to love their wives, he talks about how a man doesn't hate his own flesh. What's the point? The wife is your flesh too. I mean, that literally happens in the sex act. But more than that, the oneness that is there actually creates a bond of oneness between the man and the woman. A man doesn't hate his own flesh, he nourishes and cherishes it. And that's supposed to condition how the husband treats his wife. He's to nourish and cherish her as his own body, his own flesh. So we have here a beautiful picture of the sexual complementarity between men and women. And what we see here is that marriage and sex predate the fall. So when we think about sexual issues, we might immediately think of all the brokenness and all the immorality and all the sin and all the harm that has come through sexual brokenness in the world. Sexual brokenness is, of course, a result of the fall. God's good gift has been abused and misused. But the gift itself, the pure thing that God gave, was given as a pure gift in the Garden of Eden, and all was very good. And we must, as Christians, come to see it that way. Notwithstanding all the brokenness that has come since the fall, we should recognize, though, on this issue of sexuality, God has done something very good and very right, and something that predates the entrance of sin and death into the world. I'm just going to mention this verse. You don't have to turn there. Still on this first point, just highlighting some of these passages. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 says this: "When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken." So even in the Mosaic law, it was codified that sexual enjoyment and expression within marriage would be prioritized, such that young men who otherwise would be enlisted in military service, they were to get basically their leave during that time. And literally, the translation is to be happy with his wife, to enjoy this good gift that God has given in the context of marriage, which is a stinging rebuke to some Roman Catholic theologians of old, especially in the medieval era, who thought that sex was only used for procreation, that to enjoy sex was somehow carnal or something like that. Not to the Jews. The husband and wife would be happy together in that first year of marriage. Psalm 127, 3-5, again, you don't need to turn there, but if you'd like, turn to Proverbs 5. Proverbs chapter 5. I just want to mention Psalm 127, verses 3-5, which extols the procreation aspect of the sexual union. So as you turn into Proverbs 5, listen as I read Psalm 27, verses 3-5. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Christians should universally see every child born of the womb as a blessing and a gift from God. The fruit of the womb, whether that child is boy or a girl, whether that child has defects or not, whether that child was expected or not, the fruit of the womb is a reward. It is a blessing, universally, a gift from God. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I had a friend growing up who taught that you should have as many kids as you could possibly have, because children are a reward, and don't you want as many arrows as you could have? And I would tell him, well, some people's quivers are smaller than others. Some can fit more arrows, and good for them. Some may only fit a couple. Okay, Proverbs 5. Proverbs is full of wisdom and insight regarding sexual issues, both in praising God's good design and exalting God's good design in human sexuality, and in speaking especially to the effects of the fall on sexuality. And so Solomon is going to warn his sons about the adulterous woman and things like that, and ways that marriage and sex can be misused. So I want to read one of the more well-known passages, Proverbs 5. Let's read first verses 1 through 6. We read here Proverbs 5, verse 1, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." So is Solomon saying, my sons, you shouldn't want a relationship with a woman. You should not want sexual union with a woman. That's carnal and wrong. Not so at all. He's actually warning against the misuse of sex and enjoying sexuality outside of a marriage covenant. So then we get down to verse 15. We read this in Proverbs 5. He encourages his sons, "Drink water from your own cistern." Poetic language would say, from your own marriage bed. Drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. So not like drips from a faucet. He's encouraging flowing water. Enjoy the sexual relationship within marriage. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well, verse 16. Should your springs be scattered abroad? Streams of water in the streets? In other words, should you just make your sexuality available to any partner that would want it, or should it be enjoyed in a certain setting? Verse 16, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all time with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. What a beautiful picture of the sexual union between a man and a woman. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. Now he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. So again, you can see even in a fallen world, yes, we must warn against sinful forms of sexual expression, and yet at the same time, that need not pollute and pervert the very holy and good thing that God has made. In fact, it's a great testimony and protest against sexual brokenness and sin to enjoy properly sexual union within the safety and security and sort of affectionate environment of the marriage covenant. Okay, Song of Solomon. I don't know how often you read the Song of Solomon. It's part of the Scriptures. You should read it. I'm not going to read it this morning because that would make you blush. I agree with most contemporary commentators and many throughout history, including many Jewish commentators, that the Song of Solomon is essentially an ode to married love and to the sexual union within the covenant of marriage. I think that book is meant to set forth a picture of marriage that is altogether wholesome and lovely and beautiful. I would depart from many Puritan commentators, though the Puritans are in many ways my heroes. Many would interpret Song of Solomon allegorically. This is about Christ and his church. I think there's something to that. Because I think all of marriage is in some way an allegory of the union between Christ and his church. But I think we're somewhat missing the mark if we think the primary reason this book was given was to expound the relationship between Christ and his church. I'm not dissolving any connection between those two things in my judgment. But I do think the book was first given to exalt and honor and praise God and edify the people of Israel on this issue of marriage and sexuality. Now, I'll just note here, as I acknowledged a moment ago, there's a strong historical tradition of Christians who believe sex is purely for procreation. But that is absolutely not true. To say that marriage is reduced to, well, this is how we procreate the human race, that couldn't be more like sub-biblical. Okay? And I would just stipulate the existence of the Song of Solomon as a great example of this. You know what's notoriously lacking from Song of Solomon? There's not a singular reference to children in the whole book. So sex is talked about for, oh, I forget how many chapters now, 8 or 9 or 10 chapters. And not once does the idea that this will lead to children come up. It's just talking about the enjoyment and the oneness and the union and the beauty of the sexual relationship within marriage and all that that is meant to be in terms of encouraging the husband and the wife in their relationship with one another. One more text. I'll just draw your attention to a New Testament passage in Hebrews 13, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. But there the author to the Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. There's this positive view of marriage and sex and human sexuality that is sustained throughout the Scriptures. Now let's go on to point number two, and I'll pause after point number two for any questions or comments. Point number two, the only proper context for sexual enjoyment and expression is within marriage between one man and one woman. This is a distinctive Christian perspective. You'll hear people talk about the Christian sexual ethic, which in our day just could not be more offensive to many people in our culture, not just in American culture, but across the world in some places. This is the big distinctive thing, other than how great and glorious and wonderful sexuality is as part of God's creative design. This issue just offends people. The only proper context for sexual enjoyment and expression is within marriage between one man and one woman. The Bible recognizes as holy no other context in which sex is to be experienced. So marriage between, or any relationship between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, any relationship between a man and a woman outside of marriage, that comes to expression in sexual enjoyment or something like that is out of bounds according to the Scriptures. Self-stimulation is out of bounds according to the Scriptures. Lust is out of bounds according to the Scriptures. All sexual enjoyment is to be enjoyed and experienced and expressed only within the context of a one-flesh covenant union between a man and a woman. The Bible isn't even remotely unclear on this subject. So contemporary scholars who want to do all kinds of verbal and exegetical gymnastics and dazzle you with Greek and Hebrew and things about, you know, languages and culture and context to make you think that somehow what the Bible plainly and clearly and repeatedly says is not what it says, God will not be mocked. The Bible is transparently clear on this point. What is the Bible's view of sex and sexual expression? Sex is a wonderful gift from God, and in one context and one context only is it to be enjoyed, and that is within marriage between one man and one woman. Unless you think that, well, why would God do it that way? Isn't God just a meanie? You know, why can't it be enjoyed among consenting adults in other arenas? Is God just being mean to people who want to enjoy this gift in different arenas or contexts? Well, first of all, we don't need to see the logic of the Lord's commands in order to obey them. There are tons of commands the Lord gives us that I don't exactly understand why he gave them, but I love him and he sent his son to die for my sins, and I will do what he asks me to do. Okay, so you don't need to have a good reason to do what God tells you to do. But on this point, it's like transparently obvious that this is best. So like sociologists and psychologists can testify to this if they're being honest. You just look at the outcomes for various groups when sex is used outside of marriage, all the brokenness of sexual sin in this world. If you wanted to do one thing, if you could just get rid of one sin in this world in order to best promote and encourage human flourishing, like the best thing you can do for all of society in the world, everywhere, for the poor, for the needy, for third world countries, for everybody everywhere, would be for people to start obeying the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you could eradicate the world of sexual sin, keep murder, idolatry, coveting, lying, all that other stuff, the best thing you can do that would actually tend most toward human flourishing is to get rid of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all those kinds of things. Those things have produced untold ruin on society and on humanity. So on this one, if you want good reasons why we should believe what the Scriptures say here, you're not hurting for lots of good reasons. So in our own context, outcomes like education, whether you're poor or middle class, whether you engage in destructive behaviors, etc., are almost always exactly correlated to whether or not you had a mother and father in the home who stayed married. Doesn't mean they always have to be correlated. I'm just saying they usually are correlated. Now, that's not to say that if you're a single mom or a single dad, somehow your kids are going to be ruined. Remember what was said last week, where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. The Lord heals broken families. He does it all over the Scriptures. Praise God. But all I'm saying is, if you have the safety of a father and mother in one flesh union who love each other, committed to each other and to the children, that is tied to all kinds of like human flourishing type outcomes for families. And in another class, perhaps, we'll open that up in a little more detail. But the ruin that's come culturally from sexual sin is manifest, and I'll try to load you up in another class with some, you know, talking points if you want to go down that track with folks. But God's will in this arena is evidently right and good and tends toward human flourishing. Let me stop there before going to point three, questions or comments. Yes, Kevin. What is biblical marriage, Kevin is asking. He's saying culturally it's looked different at different times. And that's exactly right. Certain aspects of marriage might come to expression in different ways in different cultures. I wouldn't be prepared right away with a handy, like really fine-tuned definition, Kevin, but let me try to talk around it for a minute. Marriage, according to Scripture, is the one-flesh covenant union between a man and a woman that is sanctified by God himself. that is an expression of personal commitment and love on the part of the husband and the wife, the willingness to start a new family. Man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. Engaged couples, you got to talk to those in-laws, okay? You got to leave your father and mother, hold fast to your wife. And then, of course, the New Testament adds a beautiful layer onto marriage, which is, like Ephesians 5, 22-33 is going to talk about the picture it is of Christ and the church. And that's a new revelation. Okay, so that wasn't clear to the Jews, obviously, in the Old Testament. You know, Paul is now showing us that actually there's a lot more going on. And he says at the end, I think verse 31, this mystery is profound, commenting on Genesis 2, 23. He says, for no man ever hated his own flesh. And then he quotes Genesis 2, 23. And then he says, this mystery is profound. And I'm telling you, it refers to Christ and his church. So there's something being pictured to the world in the marriage covenant as well. Now, as far as the state's concerned, like the Jewish state under the Mosaic Covenant, the Jewish state would acknowledge marriage, recognize marriage. But it's not like they had the keys to marriage. It's not like a couple couldn't be married unless the state recognized it. A couple could be married otherwise. But in the Jewish theocracy, a marriage would not be sanctioned unless the state also recognized it, because that was the covenant people of God. And that, of course, created the framework in which permissible divorce could happen under the fall. And we believe, our elders here believe, there are permissible type divorces. There are reasons to be divorced that even Jesus himself sanctions. So the state, but I would say now in a context which we don't have a theocracy, the state is at best providing an assist in the issue of marriage. Marriage is ultimately entered into as a covenant before God. And I would want to say also before the church, ideally. And I do think we should also do it before the state insofar as the state recognizes legal marriage. Does that answer your question, Kevin? Yes, I don't think the biblical view of marriage demands a ceremony. It demands a covenant that is at some point expressed. So the covenant doesn't remain theoretical, it's stated at some point. Yeah, so you don't need a ceremony. That said, I would strongly encourage people to make use of a ceremony to express and ratify that covenant, but you don't need it. Yep.
And oftentimes in today's culture, there is a swell of sub-Christian thought, which is attempting to get around this by saying, oh, we're committed, but we're not going to marry, so therefore it's okay, and we should eschew that.
Oh, yeah. Ben is saying that some people say, well, we're in a committed relationship. Before God, we're married. We can do whatever we want. Baloney. If you're committed to one another, covenant together and marry each other. And it's intended to be lifelong. It's a commitment in sickness and in health, for better or worse, etc. So, yeah, that would be a point I'd want to emphasize. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's popular today, and we should speak to that, because people who attempt to use that as a license to do what they want should simply marry. Now, if a wedding and all of the what we've done culturally prevents that, then they should detach that part, like you said. And if you don't have means.
Yeah.
Yeah,
suppose you have a couple. I mean, Paul anticipates, if anyone burns with passion, let them marry. So we will strongly recommend, you have a couple look, we want to be married, we're ready to commit to one another, we're struggling to be chaste, we want to enjoy one another, and we're committed to each other, but our parents insist that we have this big shebang and this big wedding ceremony, and we can't get the venue until 18 months from now, what are we to do? So you need to go to your parents and tell them, pastor's going to marry us. We're going to get our marriage license. We're going to get married now and start living as a married couple, and then we'll have that ceremony at a later date or that celebration at a later date. But no one should be waiting for a ceremony or a reception to enter in upon that covenant. If you can get them both together, that's great. We did that, you know, but it's not necessary. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, please. Is it Kathy? Very good. Kathy, Jean Cockerham joined last week, the week before, and Jennifer and Greg. Kathy's related to them. Kathy's Jennifer's sister, Jean's daughter.
Yes.
Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you. You alluded to this, but I just had a question about the oneness.
Huh?
That kind of language is used elsewhere, of course, in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
To talk about kinship.
Mm-hmm.
In the context of like David and the elders, where obviously
yeah.
it's not talking about sex.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wondered, what's the import of the, I mean, do you think that not only is it talking about the one flesh union, but the broader implications of this is a new kin group?
Yeah, I think so, exactly. Yeah, so Kathy's question is, so I use the word oneness, I don't think the text did, the text used one flesh,
yeah.
Right, and I use the word oneness to describe the marriage relationship. So to your point, so Kathy's asking, yes, is the oneness of more than just sexual intimacy? Is it broader than that? Is it? Does the language connote the forming of a new family? And almost like even in an ontological way, there's a connection that's
yeah.
fused and made between the man and the woman. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And it's the reason, Kathy, why I added a third purpose. So there's three purposes. I did not say that sex is given for procreation and physical pleasure. It's given for progression, physical pleasure, and a relational oneness and intimacy that's more than just the physical pleasure. I'm trying to say, if we think it's just, oh, well, we can you know, relieve ourselves and express ourselves, well, that's wonderful. Praise God for that. God has made sex very pleasurable. But beyond that, it creates a connection and a bond and a sort of oneness that what God has put together, let no man tear apart, right? Yeah, so exactly right. And it is one of the most profound refutations of hookup culture. So people who think, you know what hookup culture is? Okay, kids, cover your ears. No, I'm just kidding. People that think they can just sort of use sex as they want to, they got multiple partners, whether or not there's any commitment attached to it, that really doesn't matter. So again, the research on this has been done. It's ruining people's lives. People who think they have multiple sexual partners apart from any sort of commitment, especially for young women. Who are pressured into this kind of culture, especially on college campuses, that, hey, you should be willing to hook up with people. It's just hooking up. It's not, it's just sex. That's all it is. Just sex. Just sex. The one flesh union that is the climax of the marriage relationship and this oneness that is generated and created. You interview these girls and you hear how broken they are and how distraught they are. They know in their consciences, in their heart, sex is about something more than this. There's something more than just a physical release. It's supposed to it's entrance into a kind of oneness relationally that's beautiful and sacred and involves covenant and commitment and all those kinds of things. So very good, Kathy, thank you. Any other questions or comments before we go to point three? Okay, let's go to point number three. Again, distinctive. This is sort of implied from the second point. If the second point is true, then point number three is certainly true, though we don't need to just draw this implication. It's expressly stated in dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens, hundreds even, of passages in the Bible. And that is that the Bible identifies several sexual behaviors that it regards as sinful and a violation of God's will for sex. Two very obvious ones, probably the two spoken of most of, are adultery and fornication, which are two different things. So the seventh commandment in Exodus 20, verse 14 is, "You shall not commit adultery." Someone want to define adultery for us? Raise your hand and define it. It's not hard to define.
If you were married and having sexual relations outside.
Yes, adultery is committed by a married person. You don't really commit adultery if you're not married. Adultery is a fracturing of the marriage covenant by entering into sexual union with someone outside of the marriage covenant, assuming your spouse is still living and all that kind of stuff. So the marriage covenant is in force, and you cheat on your spouse, or you sleep with someone outside of the marriage. And this is routinely censured at so many points in Scripture. And then fornication, does someone want to define fornication for us? If adultery is, go ahead, Ian, thank you. Sex outside of marriage. So this is for someone who's maybe unmarried, but thinking they can enjoy sexual intimacy apart from any sort of marriage covenant. And these two behaviors repeatedly, again, and again, it's remarkable. I didn't actually tally the number of books. I kind of stopped counting. But it's the vast majority of books within the biblical canon, especially the New Testament canon, speak to these two particular sins. I think part of the reason for that is they're especially sinful. and also because they create so much fracture and dislocation and brokenness in our world, adultery and fornication. Another one would be lust. So lust is roundly censured in the Old Testament as well, but Jesus emphasizes this in the most striking of ways in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to cover, God willing, maybe a year's time, I don't know. Plan is to begin a series in Matthew's Gospel in August or September of this year. That's we'll eventually get to the Sermon on the Mount and expound this passage. I'm just going to read it for you. It's probably familiar to most of you. Jesus said, Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:14. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." The idea here is that in the realm of, say, sexual fantasy or imagination or self-stimulation or things like that, that is also off limits. So it's not legitimate to say, well, I haven't actually engaged in intercourse with anybody, so, you know, what's the big deal? No, Jesus is saying actually adultery is a matter of the heart first. So he's saying this is a heart issue at the end of the day. And so it actually demolishes the idea, young people, listen to me, okay? It's very prevalent to say to y'all that, look, there's no harm done if it's two consenting adults and there's no victim. What's the big deal? Why can't things be enjoyed? This is an exact refutation of that. To lust is done in the mind by the individual. No one knows about it but God. But God is saying that pollutes your heart. That introduces an impurity and an uncleanness that will tear you down to hell itself. That if you give yourself to lust, you may never sleep with anybody in your life. But if you are given over to sexual lust through the use of pornography, the use of your own imagination, whatever it might be, you will go to hell. That's not to say all of us are sexually broken and sinful. All of us stumble and fall. But if you make a practice your lifelong of indulging yourself sexually via lust, he's saying you will go to hell. And it would be better that you cut off your hand or pluck out your eye. Better to go, what, one-handed into heaven than two-handed into hell. Or better to go into heaven a cyclops than to go in with two eyes. He's serious. He's not exaggerating. You know, I think we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe this? Would it be better for me to maim myself than to actually live a lifelong given over to lust? And it should sober us. And produce the fear of God in us. And then another category of sexual sin that is identified in a number of places in the Bible is homosexuality and other forms of sexual perversion. So you have a passage like Leviticus 18:20-23, "And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife," adultery, "and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." That is a form of post-birth abortion. And then 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it." So homosexual sin, and then this is bestiality. "Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." Oh, well, that was just those silly Jews under the old covenant. Things were stricter back then. 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Young people, do not be deceived. People are trying to deceive you. Paul says, do not be deceived. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You won't go to heaven if you give your life over to homosexual sin, to other forms of sexual immorality and impurity. Please turn to Romans 1. Here, Paul is announcing that all men and women are under the just judgment of God, are the objects of his wrath due to their sin. He is setting up his presentation of the doctrine of justification and the gospel. But he begins by giving this stinging indictment to the whole human race. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Okay, so we've been figuring out sexual complementarity and union between a man and a woman for at least 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years. Okay, it's obvious, sexual complementarity between men and women. That's not all he's talking about, but I'm saying in the sexual realm, the Lord has made manifest his will for sex. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see someone in bondage to sexual lust, to adultery or fornication, or to homosexuality, you should think, this is someone whose heart is darkened. They need the light of Christ. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Young men and women, if you give yourself to lust, you are dishonoring your body and dishonoring your Creator. Young ladies, young men, if you trade your body for sex on the college campus, you are dishonoring and harming your own body and dishonoring your Creator. Folks who are same-sex attracted, they give themselves to sexual union between people of the same sex. They're dishonoring their body and dishonoring the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The Bible is not unclear or vague when it comes to sexual sin, nor is sexual sin something obscure in the Bible. Is repeatedly brought to our attention. There was a popular preacher who had a quote, maybe you've heard it. He was kind of getting in his feelings, and he said, you know, we as Christians need to learn to shout about what God shouts about and whisper what God whispers about it. In the Bible, God whispers about sexual sin. No, he does not. It's one of the subjects in the realm of sinful behavior that is most often addressed. In almost all of Paul's letters, he addresses the issue of sexual immorality. The Lord addresses it at multiple points. If anything, the Bible shouts about the issue of sexual sin. It is a serious issue, and it ruins people's lives. It destroys families. It destroys whole cultures. But more than that, most of all, it brings people to hell who are in bondage to their sexual desires. And again, I want to address the young people, but also any older folks who are faltering on this. I hear this all the time. Look, the thing is, though, I understand the Bible's sexual ethic, but I want to be loving and accepting and empathetic toward my friends who struggle with same-sex attraction, who are in homosexual relationships. Shouldn't I be affirming? Isn't that the loving thing to do? Well, listen, you should always be gracious and kind. Part of the reason why I think this is hard for you young people is that the church historically has not done a good job of speaking lovingly and graciously to those who are part of the LGBT community. Shame on us. And may we do better, and this class is given to help us do better in that arena. We should treat such people as Jesus did, willing to share his love and his grace and the gospel with them, but calling them also to repentance. But that idea that the pathway that love would take in a relationship with someone who is committed to LGBTQ things or to fornication or to adultery, that being affirming of that behavior is the path that love ought to take, is ridiculous. The problem is not that you love your friend, the problem is that you love yourself. Okay, so do you know the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, the rich man goes to hell and he's suffering and he's begging those over him for just a drop of water to cool his tongue. And he begs Abraham to be able to go back and preach the gospel to his brothers because maybe they could avoid coming to this place that I've come to. Okay, that's where your sexually sinful friends are going. And 100 years from now, they will not consider you loving if you thought the best thing to do is to affirm them in their sin and ungodliness. Rather, they'll curse you. And they'll say, where were you? You were a Christian. Why didn't you say something? This didn't have to be for me. You could have said something. Why did you affirm me and tell me, hey, it's fine, I love you, this is great, go ahead and do you. That is actually a form of hatred, not love. And my concern is, I feel this in my own heart, y'all. I feel the temptation to be affirming. Hey, I have gay relatives, gay family. Do we have to talk about this? Let me just affirm what they're doing. We're happy with what you're doing. It's great, you know, whatever. I feel that temptation. But compelled by the restraints of love, I will not engage in that kind of duplicity. Affirming them in the very thing that will invite the wrath of God for all eternity. But what am I doing when I feel that impulse to compromise? And I say, well, let me affirm them. I don't want to deal with the opposition myself. I feel that they're going to be upset with me. I feel maybe it'll fracture the relationship. They're going to call me a bigot. They're going to say I'm closed-minded. They're going to think I'm antisocial. They're going to compare me to Nazis. Can I just be affirming? We love ourselves. You're not loving your friend. Now, please don't mistake anything I'm saying here. I'm not saying to your LGBTQ friends and relatives that you need to shout things at them and always bring this up every time you're together. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. Rebuke with gentleness. We have all these admonitions about how to be winsome and how to win sinners to the Savior. So I'm not telling you to be obnoxious or mean or cruel or ugly to people. You have no excuse ever to act that way. But it is the height of compromise and hatred to affirm people in the very behavior and path that is leading them to hell. And we need to be checked by that. We need to ask ourselves, what would it mean to love my LGBTQ neighbor? Not just my LGBTQ neighbor, my heterosexual friend who can't stop looking at pornography. Or my friend who's cheating on her husband and she's asking me to keep it a secret and me to go along with it. The ground is level on this issue of sexual sin. We don't look at people who struggle with same-sex sin as somehow in a different category from those who struggle with heterosexual sin. We're all sexually broken and in need of Christ's gospel and his law to teach us. Well, that used up a lot of time. Let me just mention 4 and 5. Hang on one second, Alicia. I'm going to get to your question in just a second. I want to mention 4 and 5. Honestly, 4 and 5, it's a shame I can't get to them today, but this is the whole next class, really. Good news for the sexually broken. Okay, so if we walk out of here feeling like we're sinners, and oh my goodness, who can meet this beautiful picture and godly standard, don't miss next week, because I hope to bring the good news in a more significant way next week, but I just want to read the points for you today. Number 4, the proper human response to sinful sexual behavior is repentance and the pursuit of righteousness and holiness of life. We see in our lives sexual sin, and that's probably all of us. What's the proper response? To turn from it and turn unto Christ, to fly to him, and to pursue righteousness and holiness of life. And then point number 5, which is just awesome. The Bible holds out the hope of forgiveness, redemption, and restoration for the sexually sinful and broken. I'll just read that 1 Corinthians 6 passage again, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's plentiful redemption and healing and reconciliation for the sexually sinful and the sexually broken. And that's what we'll talk about in a big way next week. But you might die today. I might die today. You need to hear the gospel now. It's always urgent. So, Alicia, your question. We got 5 to 10 minutes for questions here.
Thank you.
Oh my, yes. Amen. Well said, Alicia. I'll say two things. One thing very briefly. I do think Jesus actually means, I don't think he's using hyperbole, that if sexual urges so badly could not be controlled, it is literally better to cut off your hand. I think he means that. I'm not encouraging self-mutilation, okay? But I think he literally means if it comes down to it, that would be better. He will refer later to people who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Okay, so I think we hear that and we freak out and, oh, but someone's going to do something. I think Jesus actually meant that. That said, I don't think 99.999999% of people should take Jesus' command and actually do that very thing. What you're saying is exactly the issue. You need to fill up. You feel you want to engage in sexual pleasure, sexual sin. You want to find satisfaction and joy in that. The best way to combat that sin is to fill up your capacity for pleasure with a higher and better pleasure. Okay, so you feel sinfully impure. Why? Good news for you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Talk about pleasure. Seeing God's better than anything. To see my Maker redeemed in Christ Jesus, that's a good motive. You know, we're motivated that we'll inherit the kingdom of God if we suppress our sinful sexual desires. So the Bible is always holding out reward for us when it calls us to say no to sinful pleasure. And I think the issue with sinful pleasure is that we're, you know, C.S. Lewis talked about this, John Piper says this in like every book he writes, that the issue is we're content with too little joy and not enough joy. You guys know the C.S. Lewis quote. He talks about us engaging in these lesser pleasures, like, you know, looking at pornography or something like that. It's like a child who's making mud pies in the middle of the Grand Canyon. Or he just wants to scribble, you know, with his crayons because he can't contemplate or possibly fathom how great a holiday at the sea would be. The point is, he's content with this swill over here. When his birthright, if he comes to Christ and is born again, is to have everlasting life and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. So I've said this before in sermons, when we invite people to come to Christ, we're asking to exchange one pleasure for another. This filth and garbage that ultimately will destroy your life, get rid of that. I got something so much better. Like, your diet is all like Pop-Tarts and Snickers bars, and I have a Thanksgiving feast here for you. Like, I know the wrapper on the Snickers bar is glitzy, but I'm telling you, the ribeye steak is so much better, and you can have it, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found treasure hidden in a field, and he goes and sells all that he has, all his sexual sin, all his lying, all his greed. He sells all that he has so that he can buy that field for joy over that field. I found a better joy. And so I talk with young people all the time struggling with lust and things like that. What you're prescribing, Alicia, is exactly the course we take. You need to pursue a better joy, and you need to see how this is robbing you of a better joy. Yeah. Stacy.
Just with our culture today and sexual dysfunction being such a huge part of it, what do you say to the tons of people now that are living together and not married, but very active in church and call themselves Christians, and homosexual people living together or now married that are very engaged in church?
I don't know what that means. I mean, I'm a Christian, but I don't repent. I'm a Christian, but I don't heed the Lord's law. I'm a Christian, but I do the very thing he calls me away from. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to thumb my nose at God and disregard his law. What you're acknowledging, Stacy, is a big problem. It represents... it stems from pastors who have compromised and abdicated their role as shepherds of the sheep and would prefer to have the praise and approbation of man rather than having difficult conversations, being themselves obedient to the word and leading the congregation through church discipline. But it also is evidence of congregations that have compromised and abdicated and not held one another responsible and accountable. So I would say if you're like, well, yeah, I'm homosexual and I'm perfectly happy with that, and I have my gay boyfriend, my gay girlfriend, and we're active, but I'm still a Christian. I'd say, no, you're not. You're a faker. The Bible tells us again and again, all kinds of people are going to name Christ's name who are not Christians. By the way, Stacey, I'd say the same thing to someone who's a compulsive liar. You can say all day long that you're a Christian, but you're to bear fruits worthy of repentance, and these are not it. I'm not saying you've got to be sinlessly perfect. Lord knows I've lied. Lord knows I've sinned sexually. Lord knows that I have coveted. But what's the response to that? Are you repentant? Are you following Christ? Do you make a practice of those things? And those who make a practice of sin, 1 John is transparently clear, you're not a believer. And the responsibility of preachers and fellow Christians is to hold one another accountable and to say, no, if we say we're walking in the truth and make a practice of sin, we make God to be a liar and the truth is not in us. Repentance is turning from sin. And I want to emphasize that doesn't just go with kids sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends. It goes for people who are embezzling money. All unrepentant sin is to come before the members, hopefully, first, and if there's not the success in winning the brother or sister, well, then it would come to the church. But, that would be my best answer to that. Yeah. Yes, brother. Your name?
Mike.
Mike. Good to meet you, Mike. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. I would say two things. I think it's a great question. I mean, there should be 200 things that should be said to that. The Bible gives us tons of input on that question. The rest of these classes are actually designed to help us with exactly your question. But I'll say two things for now. Brothers and sisters, get really used to the idea. Like, we've been in kind of a really odd situation historically that the church has not typically been in, where being a Christian is cultural, that's not true. In lots of other cultures, being a Christian has had cultural cachet. But we're going to see ourselves increasingly more in kind of the world of the New Testament. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also, John 15. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, that people are going to speak evil of our good conduct, and they're going to revile us, and they're going to malign us and slander us. That's coming for all of us. Get really comfortable. You should just expect opposition. And what did you think becoming a Christian was? They crucified our Lord. You know, I mean, and we follow him, and we take up the cross, which was not a piece of jewelry back then. So we need to be prepared for stinging opposition that's coming our way. And those who deny the Lord, he will deny them. We just all need that kind of steel in our spine that Jesus has saved me from my sins. I follow him. My life is given to him. Come what may, leave the world, but give me Jesus. So I guess what I'm saying is, regardless of how the chips fall culturally, let's follow God and let's follow our Savior. And if that brings reproach to us, so be it. Jesus told us about that many times. I guess the one thing I say. The other thing over here is we as Christians need to stop being high-handed jerks to people. Okay? You've heard me give this quote before. Charles Spurgeon said, to me, a follower of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus means to be a friend of man. To be a Christian is to be a philanthropist by profession and generous by force of grace. Wide is the reign of sorrow is the stretch of his love. And where he cannot help, he pities still. That is, that Christians should be universally gracious and loving and beneficent and kind. But one thing we need to learn is talking to people about their sin doesn't have to exclude that kind of kindness and love and gentleness. And there should be something about the nature in which we even speak about these issues that people can understand. Look, I think Ben Allen is a total bigot, and I can't believe he holds these views. I thought he was a really nice guy, but it's kind of undeniable that he loves me. I can't deny that. I think his views are crazy, but I can see in the way he treats me, in the way he speaks to me, he loves me, and he wants to do me good. And sometimes people separate from you because of that. Sometimes they won't. We could have a winsome witness. Be encouraged, y'all. Sexually broken people are getting saved left, front, and center in the kingdom of God. Witness all of you here. Okay? So even though it might seem like culturally things are going bad, I think the church is actually doing just fine. We're calling out sinners of all stripes to repentance and faith, to follow the Lamb, to follow him in repentance. So a lot more to be said on that. You said it's Mike. Yeah. Greg, I need to close the time. Come talk to me after, or we'll get to it next week. Let me close this in prayer. Our Father in heaven, please seal these things to our hearts. Please guide us in the truth. And to Mike's very good question, help us in these matters. Help us to follow our Lord and to bear his reproach as he was taken outside the camp. May we bear his reproach. And yet, may we do so with all the love in our hearts for the sinners around us, for we know we ourselves are sinners. We ourselves are washed and forgiven. May you nurture within us compassion for needy souls, and may you help us to be loving and caring and good and right toward those who are outside. Help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.